To the book of Acts for our text for this morning's sermon. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 34. And for the sake of context, I will be starting a little bit earlier in our passage. Here we have the Apostle Paul giving a sermon. We have the cliff notes, the theological cliff notes of that sermon. And it's a sermon he gave to the Athenians. And he'll end his sermon with a consideration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which will be the focus of our attention this morning. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this matter.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing upon the preaching of this word. Our Father, we ask now that the same Spirit who inspired these words and raised our Savior from the dead would come into our midst and give us enlightened minds to behold these truths of old, that as we consider what you have said to us, not only would our minds be filled with new knowledge, but would our hearts be instructed and trained in righteousness to follow after our Savior, to deny ourselves, and to take up our crosses. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. I'm assuming at some point you've been in a conversation, or maybe you're honest enough to admit you were the one in the conversation who raised, in one sense, an utterly meaningless fact. Everyone was talking about one thing, and then you started to discuss something else that had no point and no relevance to the conversation, and people started to wonder what you were talking about. In fact, we actually have a phrase that we often bring about when someone does this. What does it have to do with the price of tea in China? I'm assuming you say that here as well. They just blurt something out, It has nothing to do with it. It's just, it's true. You wouldn't deny its validity. It's true, but it has no point. And yet here, when we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see that it is not like that at all. It is not just some random fact to memorize for the trivia night. It's not some random piece of information that we should store in our minds in order to be good Christians. But it is a historical fact, with theological significance that teaches us how to live in the present. It is a historical fact with theological significance, with a theological point and meaning that shapes how we are to live our very lives here and now. In fact, we need all these parts to have the true Christian religion. There is literature. There is the studying of the very Word of God. And in the Word, we find history. And yet it is not just a secular history. It is a divine history that reveals God's doing in the world. And as we see God interacting with the world, we realize something about the cosmos. We learn about the very God who made the heavens and the earth. And the more we know our God, the more it shapes the way you and I live. We need each one of these aspects to have the true Christian religion. And our focus this evening will be on the historical fact of the resurrection, the ending here of Paul's sermon into the Athenians. We won't go through the whole sermon, but it is important to grasp a little bit of what goes on here. The Athenians are an ignorant group. They think they are very religious. They're actually very much like our society today. We don't have a bunch of atheists going around. There are some, but primarily the group of people on the rise are those who are spiritual yet non-religious. Essentially those that want to believe in some higher power, some good force out there, something to hope in, but don't want a systematized religion. In particular, they don't want Christianity, which is what the Athenians are. They are very religious, as Paul pointed out, but they are utterly ignorant of the true God. And here, Paul begins to address their ignorance. He brings in Scripture and brings Scripture to their heart to convict them of their ignorance. But then he begins to unfold the truth of who God is. And as he unfolds the truth about who God is in our portion of the sermon, he brings them to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A resurrection that has much to say. But in our particular text, we'll see that the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has this for us. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ reveals the Father's will to judge the world by His Son, which calls us to turn to Him in repentance. Again, what we will see here that the Apostle Paul sets down for us is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ reveals the Father's will to judge the world by His Son, which calls us to turn to Him in repentance. And there are three things that we'll consider. First, we'll, in verse 31, consider the theological history of the resurrection. And then, in verse 30, we will consider the required response to the resurrection. And then lastly, in verses 32 through 34, we'll see the actual response to the resurrection. We'll see a theological history, we'll see a required response, and then the actual response to the resurrection. As we consider our Savior risen from the dead. And we'll leave us with a simple question. Have you repented? Have you turned from sin and turned unto the mercy of God, which is revealed in Christ Jesus alone? Look with me now at verse 31 as we consider the theological history of the resurrection. And let me real quick make one more prefatory remark. We're going to actually work backwards through our text here. Paul begins in 31 with an imperative. Begins in verse 30 with an imperative, with the practical, the ethical consequences of his theology. He begins with the call to repentance. But then in verse 31, he grounds that repentance on theology. And then as we go further in 31, he grounds that theology on history. And as he grounds these things, we'll actually start at the bottom, and we'll begin to work our way up. We'll start at the end with the resurrection, and from the resurrection, we'll go to the theology, and then from the theology, we'll go to the ethics, the call to repentance. And here, at ground bottom, is the historical fact of the resurrection. Now, the historical fact of the resurrection, we see here in Paul, we see in the rest of Scripture, it is something that Scripture takes for granted. Scripture does not try to accumulate classical or natural proofs to prove to man in his unregenerate state that Jesus was raised from the dead. It simply states it. It gives us divine testimony that we are to receive by faith. Now, in fact, this is how humanity just operates in general. We at times get a little proud and puffed up in ourselves and think that the only things we ought to take for true are what we can see with our eyes or deduce with our minds. Yet the way that we go through our entire lives is by receiving testimony from another. As many of you know, my family has a gluten-free household. We have no wheat in the home. And the way we have no wheat in the home is because we receive the testimony on every box of food we buy. When we read the Cheerios box and it says there is no gluten in it, we take that testimony and we believe it. We don't take our Cheerios and take them to our little chemistry lab and run experiments on it to see if there's any gluten in it. We don't go to the Cheerios factory and watch every step of the process to make sure they didn't accidentally slip some wheat into our Cheerios. No, we read the box and we take the testimony on good faith. There is no reason for them to lie to us. And we believe it and we eat the Cheerios and no one throws up in our home. And that's how we go with the rest of our lives. And here, we do the same thing with the resurrection. But instead of merely trusting the manufacturers of Cheerios, we trust God Himself, who not merely does not lie, but cannot lie. As God speaks to us in His Word, we receive that testimony and we know that something happened in history, that Christ is raised from the dead. Now, to answer one objection that is actually pertinent to our understanding of the resurrection of Christ is the fact that the resurrection does not go against science. Many people would doubt the validity of the history of the resurrection by pointing to science, that in our such enlightened age, we've come to the conclusion that dead people don't rise. Well, people have actually known this for thousands of years. It did not take the scientific revolution to discover the fact that dead people don't rise. And in fact, this is something that the Apostle Paul presupposes. The turn the tables on us is the Apostle Paul assumes that everyone who is reading this text, listening to his sermon, assumes a scientific fact that dead people don't rise. And I use the word science in its actually precise manner. Science, the study of nature, the ordinary pattern of how things go about. That ordinarily, by natural processes, people do not come alive from the dead. And that matters here is that when someone does come alive from the dead, something supernatural has happened. And when something supernatural happens, we are to pause and listen because it is God's way of speaking to a sinful and lost world. I don't know if you have this here in Canada, but in the States, when there's an important message that needs to be broadcast across radio or television, It begins with the most annoying and grating noise. It's that high-pitched squeaking thing. I see some nods. It happens here in Canada as well. That annoying thing that you really hate, but it's unnatural, and you begin to listen to the important message. If the radio broadcasters decide to get creative and write a little tune, a little ditty to put their announcement to, most people would probably not listen to it and would not hear the important announcement that was coming. It's the fact that they hear an unnatural noise that our attention is grabbed. We realize that something important is about ready to be said to us, and so we listen carefully. And likewise, this is what is happening here in the resurrection. Naturally, people don't rise from the dead. Dead people just stay in the ground. But here, when Christ comes up, it's like the annoying noise on the radio. It is meant to grab our attention and tell us God has something to say to us. There is a message for the whole world to hear. And in fact, that is, it brings us to our next point, that the whole world is to hear the message that God has come to judge the world. And He's going to judge the world by the man Jesus Christ. So the resurrection is a historical fact. But as I've been pointing out, this historical fact brings us to a theological message that God is speaking to humanity. And in one sense, there's a whole lot that could be said. We don't have time to examine everything the Apostle Paul in all his writings says about the resurrection and says what it means for the Christian life. But here in this sermon, he points out that the resurrection sets forth that Christ, he sets forth two things. He sets forth that Christ is qualified to judge the world, and he also sets forth that Christ was appointed by the Father to judge the world. Look with me and just consider the fact that the resurrection proves that Christ is qualified to judge the world. And we see this first when we consider Scripture, that it sets forth his righteousness. And we need a righteous judge. No one wants a hypocritical judge. I don't know if you've ever wondered, but sometimes I wonder when I see police officers driving around if they always keep the speed limit. You'd find it a bit weird if you had a police officer who constantly was speeding all over the place and then pulled you over for speeding as well. You would probably be a little frustrated. You speed all the time. Who are you to judge me for speeding? Yet when we look at Christ, we see this isn't true of him, that he was perfect in righteousness. So when he goes to judge the world, he doesn't do so as a hypocrite. He has the moral qualifications. And the fact that he was raised from the dead points out that he was sinless, that he had nothing wrong with him. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And as we have been going through the book of Genesis, we saw that after Adam sinned, and the sin spread to his posterity, what happens in chapter 5? The genealogy of the godly. We hear the constant refrain, "And he died, and he died, and he died." Humanity dies. The reason death exists in this world is because there are a bunch of unrighteous people walking around in their sins. And yet, when Christ died, death could not hold him because there was nothing to accuse him of. He had no sin of his own. He stood in the place of sinners. And so by his resurrection of the dead, the Father declares, the Father, in Timothy, actually speaks about justifying Christ in the Spirit. He did not need to be justified like you and I. He was simply declared to be righteous by his resurrection. So the resurrection points out that Christ is a fit judge. He's morally qualified. He is not a hypocrite to judge the world. But more than merely being fit, the resurrection also points that he is a capable judge, because it points to his deity, that by being raised from the dead, all that he said about himself is proved to be true. When Christ came, yes, he was a true man, but he was a true man and God in one person. And his resurrection sets forth his deity, that he was not merely man, but the Son of God come in the flesh. Paul, again, in Romans chapter 1, as he opens the epistle, says this, that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. By raising Christ up, we see that he is a righteous man, but also the righteous Son of God as well. And we need him to be God because we need a judge who is all-knowing and all-powerful. How many of you parents have had to act as a judge between your children? They come crying to you and you realize that something wrong has happened and now it's your job to arbitrate between who is the guilty and who is the innocent one. And there are some times where you just wonder, do I have all the facts? Is the story that's being presented before me, is it a true one? Can I actually believe it? And at some point you have to decide which of the two children has actually committed the crime. And there's probably at some point you have to look back and confess that you were wrong. You made a wrong judgment, that a half hour later you come to the scene of the crime and you investigate a little more and you're like, whoops, I judged the wrong child wrong. You did not have perfect knowledge. You did not know all things. And the more you learned, all of a sudden you realize that you were a bad judge and you have to apologize to your kids. But not so with Christ. When Christ pronounces a judgment as divine, he knows all things. He knows every single action that has happened in secret. He knows even the intentions of your heart. He knows why you do the things you do. And so when he pronounces a judgment, we're not waiting for, in one sense, more evidence to surface to prove your innocence. No. When he pronounces a sentence of judgment as divine, it is a perfect sentence of judgment.
Not only that, he is powerful and he has the power to execute his sentences of judgment. So often we get frustrated that at times there are the courts, they rightly pronounce someone guilty. But then when they go to sentence a person, they don't actually give an appropriate sentence. They, you were wrong, but try better next time. And they send them free. And that, in one sense, the laws at times bind judges to properly execute righteousness. They do not have the power to sentence according to what they find. But not so with Christ Jesus. As the Son of God, he is all-powerful. And there is nothing that binds him for giving eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. He will give perfect justice. And there is no one to stop him, for he is the lawgiver himself. So not only is he morally fit, not only does he know all things and able to rightly assess, but then when he comes time, he has the power to rightly apply what he sees. So the resurrection first sets forth Christ as a qualified judge. But if we look here at our text, the word that the Apostle Paul uses, it takes us into the very counsel of God himself, the very counsel of the triune God, where we stand in awe of the things that have happened in eternity to produce and bring about our salvation and the glory of our God. And secondly, as we consider the theological history of the resurrection, we see that Christ was appointed. Christ was appointed judge by his Father. That not only does the resurrection reveal something of Christ, but it also reveals something of God's eternal decree and triune nature. Look here at verse 31. But he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Whom he has appointed. And notice here that there are two people involved. There's the one who is appointed and the one who is appointing. And we know that there is only one God. Yet this one God exists in three distinct persons. And we see that it is the Father who appoints the Son as judge. Christ himself recognized this in his own life and ministry. In John chapter 5, he says this, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." That Christ, being judge of the world, reveals that in the triune Godhead from eternity, that there was an appointment of the Son. And we would call this the covenant of redemption, the covenant, the agreement between the Father and the Son, where the Father sets before the Son all sorts of glorious promises. And the Son willingly agrees to work out what the Father sets before him, the one divine will being exercised by all the persons of the Godhead distinctly. And here, the Son agrees to fulfill the conditions of living a righteous and holy life for his people and then dying a death in their place. And by dying a death, he redeems, he purchases back his people. And then by being raised from the dead, it is a bill of receipt that everything that he agreed to do with the Father, he has perfectly done. And the resurrection proves this. And the Apostle Paul himself points to this if we go back to chapter 13 of Acts. Look with me at chapter 13 of Acts, verses 26 through 33. We'll focus primarily on 32 through 33. Here the Apostle Paul, again, speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And he is going to quote Psalm 2, and we'll go to Psalm 2 after this. And he quotes Psalm 2 and says that Psalm 2 is fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 2, which speaks about the covenant between the Father and the Son. And beginning here at verse 32, it says this, "And we bring you good news that God has promised to the fathers. This has been fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it was written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" Now look with me at Psalm 2 and see what the Apostle Paul there is quoting. In Psalm 2, we have the nations raging against the Lord, against Yahweh, and trying to overthrow his reign, living in rebellion. And yet the Father declares that although they might rebel against him, he has a better plan, that he has set his king on his holy hill of Zion. And as he talks about his king, talks about the Messiah, our Savior Jesus Christ, we realize that this Messiah is the Son of God, whom he has a covenant with. Look with me at verse 7. And here it's going to speak of a decree which is related to covenant. I will tell of the decree. I will tell of the covenant. The Lord Yahweh said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Those very words that the Apostle Paul quotes at the resurrection of Christ, that by Christ being raised, the covenant of redemption here has been fulfilled. Although Adam failed and did not keep his covenant with God, the second Adam, Christ, he succeeded. He lived a righteous life, which was proved by being raised from the dead. And because he was raised from the dead, a people was given to him. All those who trust in Christ are his personal possession, a gift from the Father to the Son, which he goes on to say here. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. But as we continue to read here, which will bring us back to our text, we see that in this covenant, we often focus on the fact that the Father gives a people to the Son, which is good news for us, because as the Father gives a people to the Son and the Son dies for that people, you and I are saved. But ultimately, it's not about you and I. It's about God. It's about God and His glory and His name being magnified and lifted above every other name. And so when the Father makes this covenant with His Son, not only does He promise a people, but He also promises to establish Him as judge of the rest of the world. Look how it continues in verse 9. You, speaking to the Son, you shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It almost seems as if the Apostle Paul, back in Acts chapter 17, is preaching a sermon on Psalm 2, that here the Father gives not only a people to Christ, but gives him authority to rule and judge the nations. And because he has appointed his king over Zion, his holy hill, the nations are to kiss the Son. They are to turn to him in repentance. They are to trust in him, to turn from lives of wickedness, to turn to lives of holiness, to walking with the one whom the Father has appointed. So here, the resurrection not only sets forth Christ as a judge, but it begins to reveal the very being, the who is God, which will bring us to our second point, to the required response to the resurrection, which is repentance. Now, as the Apostle Paul speaks of the resurrection, it brings them to who God is as triune. It brings them to the decree of God to save a people by the Father, Son, and Spirit. And what was the issue with the Athenians, as I had mentioned before? The issue with the Athenians was their ignorance of God. They were very devout, very religious, but they did not know God. They worshipped a God who they themselves confessed they did not know. And the issue is, as they worshipped a God they did not know, vague notions of God's mercy cannot produce repentance. A vague understanding of who God is cannot change anyone's lives. So all they had were this vague understanding that there is a God out there. That there is a God out there who probably forgives my sins. Probably forgives all my mishaps and my missteps. And in fact, this is how humanity has to exist. People who have some understanding of a God must believe that in some measure he pardons sins. And no one can believe in a God of pure justice because everyone acknowledges that they have sinned. Everyone acknowledges that they are not perfect. We have a phrase, to err is to human, which is theologically incorrect. But we all recognize at some level that we'd fall short of God's glory and therefore deserve judgment. So even humanity in their ignorance understands something of God's mercy. But these vague notions of His mercy do not draw them to repentance. Repentance on the life is a saving grace, where a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God of Christ, doth with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God. Turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That to truly repent, you have to turn to God. But how do you turn to a God you don't know? And this was the issue here. The Apostle Paul said that God was close to the Athenians, and that he was there, and that their ignorance was not God's fault, but was their fault, and that they're just groping around in the darkness, in their own blindness. And as they are blind, there is no hope of them actually turning unto God in true and genuine repentance. No, for there to be a true and genuine repentance, we must have a true understanding of who God is. So this is where the Apostle Paul now in verse 30 goes. Here in the verse 30, he brings them to a call to repentance as he reveals God in the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Now he calls men and women everywhere to repent. A knowledge that was once restricted to the Jews alone, and that God overlooked the ignorance of the world, did not, in one sense, send out evangelists to proclaim who God was. But now, with the resurrection, he sends people far and wide to call them to repentance, because the knowledge of God is to cover the whole face of the earth. And we recognize this, that there is no way to turn to God apart from the understanding of God as triune. You cannot approach the Father unless you come through the blood of Jesus Christ. And how can you lay hold of the blood of Christ unless the Spirit himself dwells in you? You must have an intimate understanding of the Spirit, an experiential knowledge of him, enlightening your minds to come to Christ. As you come to Christ, then you can come to the Father and find life. This is how repentance works. The whole triune God brings sinners unto himself. And this the Athenians had no knowledge of. They were in darkness. And as they were in darkness, they could not repent. And this presses us with that point as well. Have you repented? Are you still, like the Athenians, walking around in ignorance, or walking around in your own sins? You acknowledge at times that you have messed up, but you think that God merely exists to forgive you. God has, in one sense, an understanding of small sins and great sins, that you've only ever committed small sins. People who commit great sins get judged by God, but God is merciful, so he just overlooks tiny little iniquities. Well, that's not true. God is perfectly righteous and perfectly just, and his mercy comes and is displayed in Christ alone. You must come to Christ Jesus and him alone if you are to come to the Father. And it says we behold the mercy of God in Christ, that it actually breaks the bondage of sin on our hearts. And this is not merely a message for those who have never come to Christ, but it is one for the whole church. That often our spiritual weakness is because we don't properly repent. Often we go around living lives that are not as holy and righteous as we ought, because we do not approach the Father through the Son. All who believe in Christ, to all who are saved, have turned to Christ at some point, have laid hold of him by faith and are trusting in him. But in our day-to-day lives, when each of one of us continues to sin, when each of us sins daily, sins every moment, how do we repent of those sins? Do we do so like the unbelieving world and merely trust in a general, vague notion of God's mercy? Or do we lay our sins at the foot of the cross? Do we afresh lay hold of Christ, understanding that even the smallest white lie, even the smallest anger with someone else, was enough to lay our beloved Savior upon the cross, and that he bore God's wrath for each one of those sins. So even though we are justified by faith, yet our spiritual life grows as we day by day come to Christ. And as we come to Christ, confessing our sins to him, looking to his cross and seeing what he had to suffer for us to be forgiven. As we behold the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, that is what will break sin's dominion in the believer. And that is what will fill us with joy when we see the extent of the Father's love, that he gave us his only beloved Son. This is how the believer is to walk every single day, not looking to vague, ignorant notions of God's mercy, that he just simply covers sins. But he covers sins in Christ. That is how the believer is to live. We are to repent daily by coming to Jesus Christ. And in conclusion, we just will briefly touch on the last verses here. In these last verses, verses 32 to 34, we see how people actually respond to the resurrection. When the knowledge of God comes, all men, all women, everywhere, boys and girls, are to turn to God in repentance. But we see that that is not the case. Look at verse 32. In verse 32, we see that there are some who mock and some who were curious. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." We see this in the world around us. Many hear the news of the resurrection and they think that Christians are a bunch of ignorant, irrational people who have no understanding of the life of the mind, or are just hopeful people, and that Christianity is the opium of the masses. And they mock us. And this has happened to the Apostle Paul when he went forth and declared, an apostle declaring the resurrection of Christ in a period of time when it happens so recent, so close. It will happen in our day as well. And we see as well that some people are just merely curious. They hear, and so they come again and again to hear more, but they never are willing to actually close, actually willing to repent. And yet some are, and we see that in verses 34. But some men joined him, joined Paul, and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them. Again, this points to the need of the Holy Spirit. Every single one of us, born in sin, all of us, when we heard the good news, had no strength in ourselves to believe until God worked in our hearts, giving us faith, giving us minds to understand. Again, seeing the whole triune God bring us to repentance. So for every one of us who sees the glory and the beauty of the resurrection of Christ, it should well up praise and adoration to our triune God. And we do not boast in our own strength, but we boast in Him who raised Christ from the dead and has caused us to be raised again now and will cause us to be raised again at the last day. Let us pray. Our Lord, who could have imagined a plan of redemption that you have set forth before us? No one but you alone, in all your infinite wisdom, could have planned to redeem sinners, to magnify both your justice and mercy, to reveal your glory, to reveal the glory of your Son and Spirit. O Father, may we afresh taste of your kindness and love towards us, and may we, as we know who you are, would respond in more diligent repentance, looking unto Christ with greater zeal and earnestness. And we pray this in His name and for His glory. Amen.